Our sermon text this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and we've been spending a decent amount of time in chapter 16. This is probably the last sermon I'll preach on Acts 16 for a while, but I want you to draw your attention specifically to verses 16 through 40. Some of these verses we've already considered, but I want us to consider it now under that perspective of suffering for the sake of the gospel and finding out what lessons we can learn about what it means and to suffer and how we can suffer especially well as Christians. So let's hear God's words as we find it in Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. That when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. As Christians, you have been called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." As a Christian, you will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Not that it's not just that you may suffer, but Jesus is very emphatic here. You will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, today that suffering will likely look different than what the early church had to go through. unless there's going to be a great social upheaval sometime soon, it's not likely you're going to be publicly beaten for the sake of the gospel, like Paul and Silas were in our text. While there is certainly the occasional story of a pastor or a street preacher being arrested, those situations are few and far between. And we really have great peace and freedom here in the United States to worship Christ and to preach Him. We should rejoice and be thankful for that, and we should continue to pray for such peace, but we must still recognize we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that suffering is likely to take the form of losing friends and family members for the sake of the gospel, and loving when you confront their sin. Family members departing from the faith and wanting nothing to do with you because they see you as nothing but a legalist, fundamentalist evangelical. You may have to suffer unemployment because you refuse to call someone by their preferred pronoun, or because of your desire to keep the Sabbath day. You might find yourself blacklisted by the internet, doxxed and publicly shamed for the gospel. You'll likely be considered to be out of touch, even stupid, because you follow God's word. These are all ways that we should expect to suffer today. And yet, as you suffer for the sake of the gospel, be sure that you suffer well. Amid the persecutions of the fire of Rome, where Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for that fire, where Christians were rounded up, falsely accused, burned alive, and eaten by wild dogs, Peter encouraged those Christians with these words from 1 Peter. He said there, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love." Peter says, greatly rejoice, because in your suffering, you are being perfected. You are being refined like gold is beautifully refined in a fire, removing all of the impurities. He encourages them, in other words, suffer well. Recognize the end and the purpose of your suffering. Hope in Jesus. So too, as we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we must suffer well. And the first way we can suffer well is by ensuring that when we do suffer, we suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. See, it's justice and not suffering when we have difficulties in our lives because of our own sins. But true persecution comes about when we have done no evil to deserve the suffering we are experiencing. Paul and Silas clearly suffered for doing good in our text. They delivered a slave girl from the bondage of Satan and potentially her slave masters as well. They defended and protected the oppressed and weak. While her masters were only interested in money, Paul and Silas were interested in her spiritual good. They were beaten and imprisoned because of that. And notice the evil they are accused of. They are essentially accused of traitorous actions, of teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. They were accused essentially of being traitorous. And this might be surprising, but it shouldn't be. To an unbelieving world, Christian morality and teaching will oppose culture and will even seem anti-patriotic at times. It will seem treasonous. This is the type of accusation we should expect and is one of the accusations that Christians regularly encountered in the Roman Empire. They are falsely accused of all sorts of things. Here, Paul and Silas are accused of teaching things that Romans should not be taught. Later on in the early church, we find that Christians were accused of being incestuous because they spoke of their love as brothers and sisters. They were accused of being cannibals because they said they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. While you may not find Christians accused of being incestuous cannibals today, you still find similarly misguided and untrue accusations against them. The world looks at Christian morality and Christian teaching from a completely different perspective. Today, we find Christians accused of being unloving in their refusal to recognize the legitimacy of a marriage between two men or two women. Christians are accused of going against the good of society by refusing to call transgender people by their preferred pronouns. They're accused of being liars in their rejection of the teachings of evolution. They're accused of destroying the earth by having children and not supporting abortion or euthanasia of seniors or the terminally ill. They're said to place undue and unnecessary burdens upon public good. And more, you will likely find people accuse Christians of being opposed to human flourishing and even anti-American. When you do good as a Christian, there will often be the accusation that you have done evil. Where you love, it will be viewed as hate. Where you have compassion, it will be viewed as malice. Where you are honorable, you will be said to be dishonorable. Your godliness will be seen not as godliness, but as sinful perversions. This is the consistent pattern of persecution throughout history, of suffering for the sake of the gospel. The consistent pattern of wicked men is to call evil good and good evil. This happened in Isaiah's day, and he cursed those who did that with the words we find in Isaiah 5:20. Isaiah says there, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's happened over 3,000 years ago. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was in this world. He was, as I said earlier, he was accused of being a blasphemer and a drunkard. He was accused of all sorts of sins. Yet Jesus was perfect and innocent. Now, while suffering for doing good is not unusual, it really is a cruel form of suffering. If you never had to endure that kind of suffering, you might think, oh, that doesn't sound too bad. But there really is a twisted cruelty here. To know that you have tried to do good and indeed have done good, be told instead, no, what you have done is evil. And you're even repaid with evil. Well, that will then raise all sorts of questions in your minds. All sorts of doubts will be raised. You will find yourself asking, did I love that person as Jesus would love them? Am I following God's word here? Or am I just following my own heart? What you find yourself asking, even as you have done good, what have I done wrong? This type of suffering raises all sorts of questions. This is the type of suffering that's clearly spoken of in Psalm 35, which we've been singing. In that psalm, we read that David had fasted and prayed for his neighbor. He had paced about it and mourned because of the difficult circumstances that his neighbor was going through. Yet David says, in return, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. These are cruel accusations. But for the believer who has a clean conscience, amid such accusations, they must not lose heart. Instead, must recognize that this is the lot for Christians. That they be accused, falsely accused, for doing evil when they have done good. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We should be encouraged even as we suffer, recognizing, yes, that this is nothing unusual, but also recognizing that we're blessed because we endure such persecution. How good it is to recognize that it's much better for us to suffer for doing good than to suffer for evil. See, our scandal as Christians before the eyes of the world should be our love for each other. It should be our love and exaltation of Jesus Christ. When the world criticizes us for our loyalty to Christ and accuses us of doing evil because of that, that should encourage us. Because we are suffering for righteousness' sake. And we have joined a whole host of believers throughout the history of the world who have likewise suffered for doing good. Oh, that was the case with Abel in Genesis 4. Here he had offered a sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to God. Here he was living and walking by faith. And he was murdered because of that. Jesus says we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad when this happens, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Peter likewise addresses this in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through 17, where he urges us that when we suffer, be sure you suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. Be sure you, as a Christian, can walk in such integrity and with such clarity in your conscience that you know that without a hesitation of a doubt that, no, this is unjust suffering. Have a clean conscience. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Far better to suffer for doing good. And how you exalt the name of Christ when you are called to suffer for doing good. What a witness of Christ you make in that. Christians should be those who walk in integrity and honor, upholding God's law. And the only evil report that their neighbors might have about them pertains to their love of God and their neighbor. The first way we must suffer well is by doing well. But secondly, and this is perhaps one of the more difficult aspects, when we suffer, is to rejoice in suffering. Suffer well by rejoicing in suffering. Well, this is one of the more difficult aspects. This is one of the regular encouragements we see in Scripture. I've already spoken of Christ's words, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they that prophets before you. James 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. when the apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem back in earlier portions in Acts. We read that after they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And you get the same sort of sense here with Paul and Silas. After they are beaten, this wouldn't just be a light beating. We're told many stripes were laid upon them, their backs bleeding, and then placed in these uncomfortable stocks where you can't hardly move. You find them praying and singing hymns to God. They rejoiced even amid their suffering. We do not see them grow bitter against God and demand an answer. Why did I have to suffer? This doesn't seem fair. They were not angry. Yes, they likely had some of these questions. That might have been some of the content of their prayers. But we don't see them bitter against God. They hoped, they prayed, they sang. And Paul would later remark that part of rejoicing in suffering is even knowing our own weakness. Sometimes we can have this, get this wrong idea of the true Christian being strong and immovable in suffering. But suffering often shows us our weakness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." All the persecutions that Paul endured and all the questions that might have been in his mind as a result of those persecutions, he was shown his weakness, which caused him to rejoice more in the strength of God, to see more of God's grace, more of God's favor. When we see our weakness and suffering, we're driven to the reality that we must trust in God's grace. We're driven to the reality that the only way we can possibly be saved is by grace alone. Must be sure we don't underestimate the cost there is in suffering. When you suffer for the sake of the gospel, there is indeed a cost there. You will be shamed. You'll be treated often like a common criminal, ostracized, rejected. You'll be falsely accused of all sorts of things, even of not being a true Christian. Isn't that the mantle the world often likes to criticize conservative Christians with? Well, you really don't understand God's word. Didn't Jesus say, love your neighbors? You're not a true Christian at all. And yet, rejoice amidst that. Rejoice in the reality that you are growing even amid that suffering. Paul rejoiced in tribulations because, as he says in Romans chapter 5, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Paul understood that suffering and the path of suffering was a means of us knowing and growing more in Christ. Now, what Peter says, calling the early church to rejoice in their suffering, because in that suffering they are being refined and being prepared for glory. In our suffering, we must rejoice. Even as we suffer, we must also remember that Christ suffered all the more. Every time you are called a name for the sake of Christ, every time you are falsely accused for the sake of Christ, your having an opportunity to know more of love of Christ for you. You're having the opportunity to experience what type of suffering Christ endured to procure salvation for you. That just as you are falsely accused, so Christ was falsely accused. And you're being drawn closer to the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. You know, that's something to rejoice in, that we are coming to know more of Christ. So suffer well by rejoicing in that suffering. We also notice from our text that we can suffer well by exercising our rights. There's no reason for us to suffer when we might be able to escape that suffering. It's often a narcissistic fool who simply desires to be praised of men who will intentionally seek out suffering that could be avoided. Our text notes that Paul and Silas were not content to just sneak secretly out of jail and out of the city. Instead, they make public notice of the injustice that they have endured and demand that that injustice be recognized and rectified. When the magistrates of the city send the lictors, you know, they send the officers, the idea there is lictors, there were officials who carried rods to enforce discipline, when they send them to free Paul and Silas from prison, Paul said, sort of, what? What is this? Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they send us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. As Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were to be exempted from degrading forms of punishment, such as public beatings. In fact, a very heavy punishment could be inflicted upon anybody who scourged a Roman citizen. Part of the reason that the magistrates were likely very afraid when they found this out. Found out that Paul and Silas were Romans. They also could not be expelled from a city without a trial, something the magistrates were trying to do when they said, well, get them out of the city. We don't want them here anymore. Now, we could imagine that Paul and Silas, they could have just picked up their things and left. Yeah, they'd been freed. They could have secretly left the city, licking their wounds in the process, but we see they did not. Instead, they seek the privileges that their Roman citizenship granted them. They were not afraid to say, we are Romans, and we have certain rights, and we deserve certain privileges and freedoms. Now, a question you might have at this point is, why did Paul and Silas get beaten in the first place? Why didn't they bring up their citizenship only after they had been imprisoned and beaten? Why didn't they bring this up at the very start, before all this happened? Well, we're not told exactly why this occurs. But it seems likely that they would have placed them under more danger if they had brought this up to begin with. You'll remember that it was a mob that had arrested them. Look in our text at verse 19 through 20. We read that when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. If you're a magistrate and you've just had this whole mob come before you and say, these men are Jews, they're not Romans, they're Jews, and they're causing all sorts of problems, well, you might be tempted to believe them and not go any further. And it seems like that's what we find here. The mob is so powerful that the magistrates even get caught up in it. And they go and grab the clothes off of Paul and Silas, and they're the ones that tear their clothes off of them. It's a mob mentality. And if Paul and Silas had cried out there, well, stop, we are Roman citizens, well, they likely wouldn't have been believed. They would have been viewed as being liars, and to falsely claim Roman citizenship would have been an instantaneous death penalty. So instead, Paul and Silas, likely to preserve their own lives, remained silent about their citizenship until they are set free, until emotions are calmed down and everyone's thinking clearly. Yet they do not remain completely silent about it, teaching us that we should not remain silent about the rights we have. You have certain rights as American citizens. Do not be afraid to use those rights for the good of the gospel and your own personal protection. Now, there's been a good example of this with the Supreme Court recently ruling against the United States Postal Service for discriminating against a Christian who refused to work on Sunday. That man did not just quietly suffer and say, well, I'm being persecuted here in my job place, so I'll just do that. No, he recognized he has certain rights, and he took this and sought judicial action. We must not be afraid to exercise our rights when we suffer. Further, we can suffer well by practicing forgiveness. Two marks of discipleship that Jesus gave us are our calling to love our enemies and forgive those who sin against us. We read in Matthew 5:44 through 45, Jesus say, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." When our enemies bring suffering, maybe this is the hardest thing. Talked about the difficulty of rejoicing. But when our enemies bring suffering, Jesus calls us to love them, to bless them, to do good to them, and to pray for them. That is an exceedingly high calling. This is by no means an easy task, to show love to the very people who hate you and have hurt you is completely impossible if it were not for the grace of God to us. A grace demonstrated to us first, who were enemies and rebels, who hated God. Yet God, his grace and favor, loved us and shows us that we too should show that same love to others. We must suffer well by loving our enemies, but also forgiving those who sin against us. Read in Matthew 6:14 through 15. Jesus has just given the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The mark of a true Christian is that he forgives and stands ready to forgive those who sin against him. This is what we see happen in our text with Paul and Silas. While they hold the magistrates accountable in demanding an apology for the way they are treated, they forgive them. Now, we're not told explicitly that they forgave them, but I think we see it in the fact that Paul and Silas don't make themselves an unnecessary nuisance to these magistrates. They don't rub it in their faces that they have been unjust to them. Paul and Silas could have taken this to a higher Roman court. As I said earlier, there's a heavy punishment for those who scourge a Roman citizen. But Paul and Silas are content with the apology they get from these magistrates. They forgive them, and they don't take things further. We read in verse 38 that these magistrates came out and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul and Silas did not have to leave the city. They were free as Roman citizens to stay there if they wanted to. But they don't. Rather than do that and cause embarrassment and other issues for these men, they moved on to another city. Once they had opportunity to see and strengthen the church, they forgave these magistrates. And as they did so, what a gospel they would have been proclaiming to these magistrates. Here, these magistrates deserve to be punished. Because Paul and Silas had suffered a gross injustice. And yet, they forgave them. They showed them the compassion of Christ. And what a witness to the love of God towards sinners this would have been to these magistrates. Imagine in that world how unusual it would have been for these Roman citizens who, you know, took a lot of work to become a Roman citizen. This wasn't a light privilege. Any violation of the privilege here would have been pursued to the strongest measures of the law. Yet Paul and Silas are not interested in that. They're more interested in proclaiming the love of God. What a witness of the love of God towards sinners when we forgive those who sin against us and show them love. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, some 30,000 Christians, Chinese Christians, were murdered as the Chinese nation attempted to drive out foreign influence. An international outrage at this incident caused the Chinese government to financially compensate the Christian church for the murder of these 30,000 Christians. However, the Christian missionary Hudson Taylor refused such compensation and instead offered their forgiveness instead. We won't take the money, but we will offer you our forgiveness. And as a result of that forgiveness, the Shaanxi province ended up extolling Jesus Christ and the principles of Christianity. This idea of forgiveness, granting greater opportunity for the growth of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We must suffer well by showing love and forgiving our enemies. And finally, this is where I want to conclude as well. We must suffer well by encouraging each other in the gospel. As members of the body suffer, it's not just that one individual member who suffers. It's all of us who are suffering together. Because we are one body in Jesus Christ. And that body must encourage one another. We as a church must encourage and support those who suffer. This is what we see beautifully happen in our text. And yet it's almost reversed. You see, before Paul and Silas left, they went to Lydia's household so that they could encourage the saints. You know, we might think it should have been the other way around. We would think this church should have, in a sense, encouraged them. They're the ones who have bleeding backs, who have scarred backs because of the beating they have just undergone. And yet, Paul and Silas have such love for these new saints that they go and they encourage them. What an encouragement for us to encourage one another when they are suffering. And you can imagine that this new church was somewhat discouraged and fearful. Here they had been promised the glorious news of the gospel, their sins washed away in the blood of Christ. They've been reminded and shown, no, there's a cost to following this gospel. The cost is you might be publicly beaten and shamed. You might be kicked out of the city. You might be asking, is Jesus Christ really worth it? They needed to be encouraged, and Paul encouraged them. And likely with the same encouragement he gave to the saints in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. When he told them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He says, no, it is indeed worth it to suffer. Like Peter says regularly in his epistle, though we suffer for a little while, these light momentary afflictions are worth it for the sake of the gospel. There's another encouragement we so often need in the midst of suffering. We need to be reminded these sufferings are indeed worth it. And we need the other members of the body to come around us and say, no, these sufferings are worth it for the eternal glory that is ours. It's needful for the Christian community to encourage each other in suffering. While the culture we live in might extol the virtue of someone being a rock, being an island, an island who needs no one, the very reality is that those who suffer need the support and encouragement of the church. Paul says we must weep with those who weep. Well, let us be a true community and care for one another and help each other suffer well for the sake of the gospel. This is how we suffer well. We suffer well by walking together in Christ Jesus, trusting in Him, relying upon His grace, and pointing one another to Him as a body. And this is how we can, as Peter says, greatly rejoice. So now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize our obligation, the reality that we will suffer in this life for our faith in you. That suffering might look in some ways different from the early church. Lord, we pray that we would suffer well, that in the midst of our suffering we would be encouraged, that we would rejoice in Christ, that, Lord, we would suffer not for doing evil, but for doing good, that, Lord, we would be encouraged in our suffering. We pray that you would grow us in grace such that when we do suffer, we might know how to suffer well. Father, we pray that you would bless us to this end.